As we enter into the Word this morning, we are not going to go directly into Galatians yet. We will in the weeks to come. We just finished 2 Corinthians. But I would like us to give our attention to a particular aspect of being a believer in Jesus, an aspect of discipleship that is absolutely crucial for us. You know, the Lord Jesus so often shocked the people that he dealt with. We don't think of it that way. We don't like to be shocked. We don't like to be surprised. And we think of Jesus as being really mainstream sometimes. We consider him to have been sort of mainstream, or at least we've mainstreamed him, but that wasn't the case. Actually, he shocked people and surprised people, and especially in a religious culture where everybody thought they had their niche and everybody thought God agreed with them, he said and did things that made they weren't Christians yet, but covenant people among the Jews think hard. And he even spoke to cult groups, believe it or not. People the Jews wouldn't speak to. And in the process, his purpose was to get their minds off of certain things in the world and on what God is really doing. To get them to view the world from the Lord's perspective, which is entirely possible if you come to him. You don't have to view the world as the world views itself. You can view it the way he does. And so often the Lord's work among people was shocking and surprising to get them to rethink everything they were doing. And come to him, actually, as Lord. Now, there are two instances in which he did this. One is with a Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, and the other is with a group of Pharisees who thought they had their theology pretty well nailed down. They had a very good religious routine, and they were completely off base with regard to who God is and how to relate to him. And in both cases, what Jesus said surprised even his own disciples. In both cases, when you read the context of these passages, even his own disciples were surprised to find that he would speak to and about such issues as these, and in these kind of contexts, that he would walk right into circumstances they themselves were, in a sense, too polite to deal with. And his men learned a lot about him as a result of this. I'd like you to turn with me to the first of those passages. It's in John chapter 4. And you'll see as we get through here what exactly we're going to be talking about. It's the one thing that is mentioned in both of these passages. It's the common thread in both of these shocking statements or shocking circumstances in which Jesus spoke. The common thread is the thread of worship. It is the thread of worship, which people thought they understood, but in fact they didn't. Neither the Pharisees understood it, nor did the Samaritans. And as it turns out, nor did many of Jesus' own disciples until he told them what it was about. Now, this passage in John chapter 4, very familiar to most of us, and it's an outstanding story. It's just a fabulous story to tell. I love telling it. I love teaching it because of how unusual it is. We're accustomed to it, but just the fact that he would be in Samaritan territory was an odd thing. What happened in this account background is that Jesus is on his way with his men to Galilee, and the quickest way to Galilee from Jerusalem was to go straight across the hills of Samaria. But nobody did it. Very few of the Jewish people, the righteous Jewish people, would do it because that was Samaritan territory, and the Samaritans were a cult group. They were mixed racially, and they were heretical. The Samaritans had a religion that looked like Judaism, but it wasn't. It was their own kind of special brand of Judaism in which they only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Now, if you know your Bible pretty well, let me point something out. If all you have is the first five books, let me ask you a question. Would you think that Jerusalem and the Jerusalem temple were the most important place to go to worship? If all you had was the first five books, I'll give you the answer. The answer is no. If all you had was the first five books, you would not know much about Jerusalem or the Jerusalem temple. And that's what the Samaritans did. They invented a place to worship at Mount Gerizim where they believed it really ought to be done. And they were a cult group because of this. And they had rejected the work of the sacrifice that was done in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was really, truly wrong. The Jews knew this. Aside from the fact that the Samaritans racially were descended from Assyrians to a certain extent, half Assyrian, half Jewish. Aside from that difference, there was this religious difference. So the Jews would avoid Samaria when they were on their way, even though it was a quicker route. They would go all the way down to the Jordan River, up the Jordan Valley, or out to the coast and up to the Jezreel Valley through the Valley of Sharon. But they would not go over the mountains. But Jesus did. He said, we're going to go to Galilee. Can you imagine what his men would have been thinking? Oh, okay, well, we'll get out the road map. Let's see. We need to take the turnoff out of Jericho and north up the... There's a highway there right now. There's a turnoff right there. We'll just take that left turn coming out of off the Jericho road. We'll go up. And Jesus said, no, we're going this way through Samaria. Oh, really? Well, you know, we're probably going to have to camp out. Nobody's going to give us a place to stay. The Samaritans don't like us. We don't like them. I know. Says Jesus. That's why I want to talk to them. How often do you ever want to talk to somebody who doesn't want to talk to you? Even if you have something good to say. So the men are saying, okay, lead the way. And that's what happens. He stops. He's tired. It's about noon, verse 7. Of John chapter 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, would you give me a drink? And the disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan and a woman? That was another thing you wouldn't do in public, is speak to women you didn't know. As a Jewish man, that just was not done. You didn't even acknowledge them. Really. You were allowed to speak to women you knew that were members of your family and so on, but women you didn't know, that wasn't done. So you have a Samaritan woman, and Jesus is actually violating the customs, the religious customs, by being there in the first place, drinking at the well, and asking a Samaritan woman for something to drink. But he has another plan in mind. Verse 10, Jesus answered and he said to her, by the way, he gets right past her initial sassiness. You know, she's, what are you talking to me for? And that doesn't bother him. He just talks to her anyway. By the way, when you want to share something with someone that's real important, you have to get past their initial sassiness. And sometimes people are downright mean, and if you're easily offended, you won't stay in the ministry, I promise. So you have to be able to say, oh, well, and then just keep talking. As I was saying, nevertheless. So that's what he does. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Notice how he's focusing on the personal here. If you knew who I was, give me a drink. You would have asked him, he would give you living water. And she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Living water was another word for fresh water. In the mundane sense, in just the daily sense, living water was water that came and bubbled up out of a well and was fresh. And in that land, in that culture, in that country, fresh water is like liquid gold. It is so valuable. And they call it living water. Except he means more than living water. He means this is a metaphor for life, see. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? She says, drawing the distinction here between the Samaritans and the way the Jews are doing things, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. She tags him and says, hey, you're not that cool. You're not better than, what are you talking? And he just ignores it. He simply says, let me tell you something about water. Everyone who drinks of this water, he gestures to the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life, an actual source. So that the nourishment that this new life gives, this new water gives, will actually become a source for others. And the woman said, sir, I want that kind of water. She is still totally clueless to what he's getting at. Give me that kind of water. I don't want to be thirsty, and I don't want to have to come down here to draw. And Jesus, he knows that she doesn't understand, but he needs to get her to think about something besides the well. He's using a metaphor here. He's giving some hints that she could have something, and she's missing it completely. So instead of going further along that track, he asks her a personal question. And he says, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And he said, you got that right, honey. And she looks at him and she thinks, well, this is definitely taking an uncomfortable turn. this conversation. He said, you've had five husbands. The one that you're now with isn't your husband, so you've told me the truth. Now, all of a sudden, the cracks in her life are showing. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says that God puts truth like a seed on the surface of our life until pain opens a crack and the seed drops in. And the Lord, in looking to take hold of this woman's soul, finds an area in which she knows she has been an adulteress. She knows that this is a source of embarrassment. That's why she doesn't admit to having a husband. It's not that she's not living with somebody. She is, but Jesus knows what's going on, and she does too, and she's trying to hide it. The Lord gets right underneath it, and he says, listen carefully. I know all about you. I know more about you than you know about yourself. Now stop and think about who you're talking to. That gets her attention. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Well, yes. Now, instead of saying, would you please explain about the living water, she says, oh, since we're talking religion, let's talk about which church we ought to go to. Now, see, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Oh, I'm talking to somebody who's offering me something spiritual. Let's talk theology. As soon as it gets personal, we will move the conversation. Let's talk about something we can disagree on. That'll get the light off of my soul. That'll get anything off of my thirst and my circumstances. That's what she does. And Jesus actually takes that. She's saying, okay, I'm a Samaritan. We worship here at Gerizim. You could see it from the well, the mountain. And you people say Jerusalem. What do you think about that? And he says, woman, listen to this. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. That's a shock. This is quite a shocking conversation in a shocking place to a shocking woman. Although she didn't shock Jesus, but he shocked her. And he says to her, there's going to come a time, and as a matter of fact, it's right in front of you, in which it won't matter which mountain you go to. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. Salvation really is from the Jews. It's very interesting because he makes no bones about the fact that she's mistaken, that the Samaritan religion isn't the true religion. And he says, you're actually worshiping something in ignorance. And you don't have to. You don't have to worship in ignorance. You can actually know the Lord. And he says, the Jews actually do have the capacity. They really do have the truth. At the time, is the Jewish religion was the way in which people should come to God. Now, Israel was going to reject Christ. We know that. But at this point in time, he's saying, look, this has been the right way all along, and the Samaritans have been wrong. By the way, he doesn't have to give away the store to get her attention. He doesn't have to say that she's right or pretend that she's right. He simply makes a statement. He says, well, the Samaritan religion is mistaken, and the Jewish religion has been telling you the truth. There is a God. His name is Yahweh. You should have followed him through the old covenant up to this time, which they hadn't done, the Samaritans. But then he lifts the whole conversation off of that, and he says, I know the Samaritans aren't right, and the Jews are, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, well, I know that the Messiah is coming. See, they did believe in the Messiah, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, then he will declare all things to us. Meaning later, I'm sure that sooner or later, the Messiah will come and straighten all this out. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Actually, if you have an English translation, it says, am he, because that's good English. But he says, am. And that actually, I am, ego eimi in Greek, is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. Now, whether she understood that or not, John the apostle, who writes this and relates the account, does understand it, he makes it very clear. This is an absolutely shocking and outstanding thing. Imagine this woman is standing here. Now, she knows he's been saying mysterious things. Suddenly, she realizes, I've been thinking about all the wrong stuff today. Now, everything else I've been thinking about is completely irrelevant. This person standing in front of me has said something to me, has mystified me, and is now claiming that I should relate to him in some way. And that's exactly what happens. Well, you know the rest of the story. There was actually quite a harvest among the Samaritans here in this account and after the day of Pentecost. The Lord loves people that other people don't love. And he's willing to wade right into all kinds of situations that religious people don't want to be messing around with. He'll wade right in for the souls of the people. But what I want to point out is what he says about worship. What he says about worship here is that there comes a time when it's not going to be about the place you go, it's going to be about how, that means in spirit, and who you worship. That's what's going to matter. And we take this for granted, and we'll get back to it in just a minute, but there are a lot of people for whom it really is about where they go. They're very interested in the physicality of the worship itself, and they miss what God is saying here. Now, we're going to stop there. Now I want to turn to the other surprising passage. It's Matthew 15, where the theme is actually the same, a different group of people. These are Jewish people, and Jesus surprises and actually offends them on the subject of worship. Matthew 15. Now they came up to visit with Jesus from Jerusalem, Matthew 15, verse 1, and they observed Jesus and his men. And he said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And by the way, that wasn't about germs. They didn't know about germs and they didn't care about germs. The law of Moses said you have to wash your hands, and this was a ceremonial thing where they would pour water on their hands and let it run off the elbows. And then they would put their hands down and pour water on their upper arm and let it run off their fingertips. And when they had done that thoroughly, then they were able to eat. That was just the way it was done. And it was considered extremely important. It was a tradition of the elders. That was the way they did it. And the followers of Jesus, his men who traveled with him, didn't do this. You remember a lot of times they would walk along and snack on the heads of grain that were next to the road as they're walking through the grain fields. They just pop off some of that, put it in their hands, and gather a bunch of it and toss it in their mouth. Well, no time to wash your hands, you see. And that was not considered religiously correct. And Jesus turns on them, and this is a surprise. Can you imagine? You're with him, you hear this question, and you're thinking to yourself, you're a disciple, right? And you hear this question, and these important guys, and they dressed importantly, they looked important, people would move out of the way when Pharisee, rabbi came by. They would kind of step out of the way. These were men of respect. We were in Israel this last May, and I saw how this works in Israel to this day. It was very interesting. Down by the Western Wall, a very important rabbi visited while we were there. There were lots of rabbis there, but they weren't as important as this one. And he was driven in, and you cannot drive in by the Western Wall. You've got to go through a couple of checkpoints, and it's a kind of a dangerous place in a lot of ways, and very heavily protected. And here there's just hundreds and hundreds of people around, and this Mercedes limo with dark, dark windows slowly pulls across the courtyard, and that's odd to see a car in the courtyard in front of the Western Wall, and a whole bunch of people start crowding around, then backing up, and then a bunch of guys get out, you know, Secret Service looking guys, you know, with the dark glasses, except they all look Jewish, but they did have dark glasses. So they're all pushing everybody aside, and out comes this really important-looking rabbi. And the guide that we were with, Ronnie, he says, he gave the name of the guy, and I can't remember his name. He says, that's one of the most important rabbis here. And it was kind of a surprise. We're all going, ooh. He went down and did something religious, and he came back and got back in his limo and quietly, you know, off into the sunset, he rode. These guys are important. Imagine if you were, this is the way it was. Of course, they didn't have limos, but they were just, they had ways of looking important. And so they come up and they say to Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands as we're supposed to do? It's the tradition of the elders. And you're a disciple, what do? You look at your hands. You're going, oh yeah, that's right. I didn't wash my hands. And then you look at Jesus because you're thinking, how's he going to answer this? Because, you know, the rabbi's right. We don't wash our hands the way everybody else does. And they were beginning to learn that when you follow Jesus, you don't have to do always what the religious establishment always did, that Jesus had some new ways. Jesus turns on these guys. And at this moment, if you're a disciple, you might want to just kind of back away a little bit from Jesus and let him argue with these important people, as he did so often. Verse 3, he turns on them. He answered, he said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? God says, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of his father and mother will be put to death. Did you know that, by the way? That in the Old Testament, if you cursed your father and mother, it carried the death penalty. In our country, that would reduce the population explosion significantly. There's no record of any kids being put to death, incidentally, but the law was there to give parental authority real teeth. And it's just interesting that he says, look, God intended for people to honor their father and their mother. Now, something you need to know about this, the word honor also means to give money. They're the same idea. And what Jesus is going to say is, God wanted you to honor your parents. That was the only retirements that they had in those days, was if your kids grew up and were able to support you. And so when it says honor, it means honor, but it also means honor financially too. And that was an important part of the honoring process. And he says, your tradition has obviated the actual command of God. God actually made a command. You come to me and you say, hey, how come you don't obey our traditions? He says, oh yeah, how come you're disobeying the command of God? That would shock him. What do you mean? We're keeping the commands of God. In fact, we've added to them. We've improved them. We've got extras. If the Lord had thought about it more, I'm sure he would have come up with these. And he says, yeah, you think that. You say, God says you should honor your father and mother. You tell them, however, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. Now, what he means here is, the rabbis were saying, give the money to us and you're giving it to God. And these people were doing this, and then when their parents were aged and needed the help, this grown adult kids were saying, sorry, can't help you, mom and dad, we gave the money to God. Which is exactly the opposite of what God intended when he said, honor your father and your mother. And the tradition had actually become a way to not do what God said. Is that not the weirdest thing? The religious tradition had become a way to not do what God said. And Jesus saw this hypocrisy. And he said, verse 6, then he's not to honor his father and mother, and thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. I have in the margin of my Bible, bylaws instead of God's laws. You know, we add things, we say, well, this is the way it's always done, and then we keep doing that, and it becomes a tradition. And then we find out later, well, you know what? When we do this tradition, it actually hurts somebody Jesus wouldn't hurt. It actually pushes someone away from worship that Jesus wouldn't have pushed away. And that's a tough thing for people who've been doing it a long time. Traditions, nothing wrong with them, but they always need to be tested by the word of God. Now he says, you hypocrites, you play actors. That's what it means. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. There's your word again, worship. Now, it's a different Greek word than the one Jesus uses, and I'm not going to bother you with the different Greek words. We're using these words to describe the worship of God's covenant people. But he says that these guys were doing this in vain. It means empty, useless, and yet they're doing it. They're doing a lot, but it's completely empty and useless. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines what are really simply the precepts of men, the ideas that men have come up with. Oftentimes trying to improve on what God actually said and not wrestling sufficiently with what God really did say. And then getting hardening of the arteries in that area and not following the Lord. Now, we've looked at two passages, and what I would like to do is point out three things about worship. Three this week and three next week when we look at some other passages. You'll notice from John chapter 4 and from this passage, and there are many others as well that we don't have time to go through, some things about what worship is. And I'm using the term worship as a synonym for praise. For those of you who know, there is a slight difference between the concept of worship and the concept of praise. Worship is a broader concept. It includes a whole lifestyle, a life given over to God. But it also focuses on praise. And that's what these people were doing. They're saying, the woman is saying, shall we praise here? Shall we praise over there? Shall we worship as a group here? Shall we worship as a group there? He says, let me tell you about real worship. The Pharisees are saying, here's how we praise. Here's how we worship. And Jesus says, nope, that's just your tradition. And as a matter of fact, it's gotten a little inside out. So we learn some things about what worship is as Christians as we work this through. And here they are. There are three of them. First, it is spirit-inspired. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said you must worship in spirit and in truth. That means both the Holy Spirit and the human spirit are involved in praise and worship. When he talks about living water in John chapter 7, in fact, at the risk of overworking you, turn to John 7. John chapter 7. He describes what the living water is. It's his own spirit that wells up and quenches the thirst. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And lest we misunderstand that this is more than simply a metaphor or something that isn't practical, he says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What he's saying is, this life that comes inside of you when you come to Jesus Christ is what prompts you to worship. It's what prompts you to praise. And it is not about the physical location. He says in John 4, God is spirit. And the emphasis there is, God doesn't actually have a body like you and I. He took one in the person of Christ, but in his essence, to put it in Greek terms, ontologically, he is spirit. That means you can't physically see him, but you can sense his presence, and he knows you. And what Jesus is saying is, when my spirit comes inside you and touches your spirit, because there's a huge aspect of who you are that is not visible, he says, my spirit touches your spirit, and I draw you into praise and into worship. There is a mystical covenant reality in praise and worship. Let me give you a simple definition, and I'd like you to write it down because we're going to work on it again next week. This is a simple definition, but it's a long sentence. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal, spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love, and loyalty to the Lord directly. I'll give it to you again. Do write it down. I know it's hard work. Man, on a Sunday, I thought I was just going to have to listen. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to God directly, to the Lord directly. That's what worship is. And when these people thought they were doing it and weren't doing it, Jesus clarifies. And he clarifies first by saying, it is spirit-inspired. The Holy Spirit wells up inside and says, you need to worship. He's the one who gives you the ability to worship. He's the one who gives you the ability to praise. And he does it from the inside out. When a person becomes born again, their own spirit is enlivened. And they are given the ability to thank and to praise and to speak. And as we're going to see more next week, sing, among other things. It is spirit inspired. It is not about the physical location. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, I say it too. Are we going to church this morning? And in our culture, going to church for some people is kind of like going and getting a root canal. You know, it's like, oh, I have to go to church. And they have this idea that it's about a building, and so we moved outside. Incidentally, we've had people who say, well, it's not like church if we're outside. I've had people say that to me. When I don't like it, it's outside, and it's not like church. And my answer to that is amen and amen. Because sometimes we need to realize it is not about the building, though when it starts raining, we're very happy to have a building. It is about what the Spirit is doing when He calls us. So it's not going to church. And I could I challenge you to say, instead of saying, let's go to church, would you mind saying, let's go to worship? Just make that a habit to say. Are we going to worship this morning? Because that, see, brings up a whole different set of mental images, doesn't it? Now you have to decide, am I going to worship or am I just going to church? Because if I'm just going to church, I might as well stay home and read a paper. And you want to know something? That's true. I've had guys say to me, I'd rather stay home and read a paper than go to church. And I tell them, and they are surprised by this, I would too. I'd rather stay home and do anything than just go to church. Lord, deliver us from going to church. To Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. But Lord, draw us to worship, to really worship in spirit, where our spirit feels the Lord's presence and expresses what we feel to Him in words in front of other people. See, that's where that definition comes in. Worship is the spirit-inspired, truthful, heartfelt, vocal expression of covenant love and loyalty to the Lord directly. And when people do that, that's not just going to church. And sometimes whole churches forget this. Sometimes whole churches are more concerned about church. And this is hard for those of us whose main ministry, and it's only a small percentage of the body of Christ, but a small percentage of us, our main ministry in the world is to, quote, do church, unquote. In other words, to make an opportunity for lots of people to come and do worship, to come and worship. But when you do this for a long time, it's easy to get your mind off the Lord and on the church. You can tell it's happening in your heart when you are angry about church while you're there. You say, well, does that happen to people? Baby. It happens. It happens to people who've been involved in Christian ministry for a long, long time and know how difficult it is in a fallen world. And sometimes they just get calloused and bitter and frustrated, and they can't seem to concentrate on the Lord. And they forget, honestly, when we gather, it's not about any of the physical stuff. It is about what the Spirit is doing in drawing praise and worship from His people, from their spirits, out through their mouths together. That's what it's about. That's all it's ever been about. When He says, those who worship Him, this is the kind of worshiper God is seeking. This is the person. John Piper refers to the Lord as the soul hunter. And this is the soul He is hunting. This person right here, who worships in spirit and in truth. Now, the second characteristic, spirit-inspired is the first. And there is a mystical reality that I want you to grasp hold of. Second is that it is truthful. Same verse, John 4:23, where He says, in spirit and in truth. And in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, here's the great commandment. They said, what's the great commandment? He said, here it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In Hebrew, the word isn't actually mind. They translate it mind, and it means mind, but it means all that's within you, your muchness, me'od, your muchness. All that is within you. And Jesus translates that mind, all that's in your mind. And what He means is there is thought involved in real worship. Worship that isn't truthful isn't real worship. Well, what is truthful worship? You mean there's people actually singing and raising their hands and praying and doing all kinds of spiritual things and it's not real? Yeah, oh yeah, of course. Absolutely. If it's not connected to the truth of God, it isn't real worship. The truth of God is not a concept, it's a person. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Actually, you can read all of John 14. Actually, you read all of John. But Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when he says worshiping in spirit and in truth, he does not mean as long as you feel in your heart some sort of sense of the numinous, some sort of sense of the invisible, that's okay, that's what it means to be in spirit. That is not what he means. He means the Holy Spirit coming into you because you've come to Christ, because he is the truth. And when you worship in spirit and in truth, your mind is engaged. It's not disengaged, but it's engaged with Jesus. It's engaged with Christ and with his word. In John 17, verse 17, I hope you're jotting these down for further study. John 17, 17, Jesus said, I have set them apart, meaning his disciples, in your word is the truth. So we have this thing where our minds, knowing the Lord Jesus, are now being filled with an understanding of who he is, and we say it to each other over and over and over again. And we understand it, we write about it. We encourage each other with words about God's word and about who Jesus is. And it keeps our minds clean. It keeps our minds growing. Real worship is thoughtful. When I say it's mystical, I don't mean it's not thoughtful. In pagan mysticism, the idea is to empty your mind. The assumption is if your mind is empty, it will be pure, which is a completely false assumption. In God's word, to come into God's presence in truth, to meditate on who he is, means to fill your mind with his truth, with who he really is. And that's why, oddly, when you go away from church, and you've had this experience, and so have I, you come to church going, row, ribble, rubble, rah, 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 on your way in the parking lot. You get a little argument. How many of you ever have argument on the way to church? Come on. How many of you ever lie when the pastor asks a question? Yeah, okay, yeah, I got more hands that time, okay. That, by the way, just a sidelight, no charge for this, that is spiritual warfare in which the enemy is trying to quench your spirit before you get to church so that you won't worship. I promise you that's what's going on. And it happens right after church too, in the parking lot, when it's hot, the air conditioner hasn't kicked in, and you're hungry, and someone pulls in front of you, and you threaten their salvation. And that's spiritual warfare too. This meditation in which God actually works inside of us shapes our minds, cleans our minds, so that as we come into his presence, there is an actual truth to it. There is an actual glory to it. When Jesus says, I want you to do this in truth, he means I want your mind washed regularly by my word, so that you are thinking more and more and more constantly like I do. It's a form of meditation, filling the mind with God's truth. Filling the mind with God's truth. So your mind is actively engaged. And it means you have to pay some very close attention when you're worshiping. Here's the third thing, and this is from Matthew 15, and it's right in the definition, spirit-inspired, truthful. Here's a third one, heartfelt. See, Jesus said in Matthew 15 to the Pharisees, you're doing all the right stuff, and I know you're not Samaritans. He said, he never said that what they were doing was, in terms of washing their hands, was wrong. But their worship was all wrong. How can that be? How can you be doing the right thing and not really worshiping? He says, your hearts are far from me. You honor me with your lips, he said to the Pharisees, but your hearts are far from me. And this is the third characteristic, heartfelt. My friend, your heart really matters. It's not just the presence of your body in the right place on a Sunday morning. It's the place of your heart when you're there. And sometimes that is a struggle. Sometimes that is a struggle. And as I mentioned, sometimes it's a struggle for people who've been Christians a long, long time. Sometimes the truth has sort of worn a rut in our mind, and we are no longer shocked by the fact that God really loves us. And very often what happens is our heart starts to get hard. We know all the words to all the hymns or all the songs, We kind of think pretty much we know everything. And then the heart becomes hard. And then we're just doing the motions. But my friend, if our hearts are that hard, we need to come before the Lord and say, would you change my heart back into someone who can worship you with a full heart? Because it is entirely possible to say the right things, sing the right things, even harmonize, and even play music, and even preach, and have your heart far from God. Not just distracted, but jaded. Jaded, angry, and frustrated, like I mentioned before. It's entirely possible to do that. And that's what he was talking about to these people. So that's why our definition includes heartfelt. In Psalm 42, look at Psalm 42, just turn there. And people sometimes say, well, it's not a matter of whether you feel a certain thing when you're worshiping. I disagree. It matters what you feel when you're worshiping. Sometimes you're in a dry spell or whatever, and you worship anyway, and that's okay. As long as you're coming in and saying, Lord, I'm in a dry spell, but I'm going to worship because I want to. And you don't always feel warm and fuzzy for various reasons. You got low blood sugar. Somebody yelled at you last night. Whatever. You don't feel warm and fuzzy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a deep heart's desire like in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. Now, don't tell me that David would say it doesn't matter how you feel when you worship. All that matters is you're physically there and you're saying the right things, yada, yada, yada. No, that is not how David felt about it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, and so on. It goes on. I mean, there's so many passages that speak of deep emotion in the process, and that is heart. That is heartfelt. Don't let people tell you that you can worship effectively without ever feeling a real love for God. You have to feel a real love for God, a real love for Him. And that's a shock. Sometimes people say, look, isn't just going to church enough? No, it's not. And a lot of times, as maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a Christian and haven't been walking with the Lord, and deep in your soul there's a thirst, a hunger, and you can't quite identify it, and you try and meet it with other things. You know what it is? It's a thirst for the presence of God. It's this heartfeltness that's missing. And very frankly, when that happens, and it has happened to me, when that happens, what you need to do is you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, please restore my soul. Please restore a heart, truly a heart of worship. So that even if I don't know the words to a song, or even if I don't understand everything that's being said, I purposely enter in. And one of the things I tell folks when they come to worship here or anywhere else is that this heartfeltness must be concentrated on. But don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about histrionics. Histrionics is emotion for its own sake. It's where you generate the emotion regardless of whether God is really there. Then you think God will show up because you've been really emotional. And some people mistake what I'm saying for that. That's not it. That's histrionics. What I mean here is when we gather, or when you decide you want to praise the Lord, sometimes you simply have to close your eyes and concentrate and say, Lord, restore my heart. Let me say what I mean and mean what I say. Because I am so distracted and I have been through so many things this week and I can't concentrate on you. Help my unbelief. Help my heart. Because we must, when we come, have a full heart before Him. He commands us to. He wants us to. People say, well, if I don't have a full heart, how can I get it? By saying, Lord, please give it to me. And by thinking about Him, meditating on Him. You know, a lot of the choruses we sing and hymns as well, all through church history, are meditations on who God is, on how wonderful He is. And they repeat them over and over again. Why? Because it's a form of meditation in which the heart is altered in the process if you're concentrating. And that's the purpose of it. But our world is a world that thinks more than it feels in some ways. See if you can guess who said this. This is a man who wrote an autobiography for his kids late in his life, just before he died. He wrote this: up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable, and music, very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry, and I've tried to read Shakespeare again and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseates me. I've also almost lost my taste for pictures and for music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it doesn't cause me the exquisite delight which it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine. Now catch this. My mind seems to become a kind of machine for grinding out general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should cause this other atrophy of these tastes, I cannot understand. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness, and possibly it is injurious to the intellect, and more probably to the moral character, by enfeebling the emotional part of our nature. He felt empty after years and years and years of running his brain without any emotion and certainly without God. This was Charles Darwin who said this. And you know, when you realize who it was that said it, you realize, well, this is a guy who tried to articulate life without God. And his brain became a machine, and he realized something terrible had atrophied. Christian friend, you were created by God with emotions, and he owns them. And he says, bring them with you when you come to worship. Not histrionics, not emotion for its own sake. But there's a reason to love God. There's a reason to feel good. There's a reason that sometimes when you're praying, you want to cry. And sometimes when you're praising, you want to cry. Sometimes. There's a reason why people raise their hands. There's a reason why people would stand up. And it's not because somebody told them to. It's because they sense inside something that God's doing, and they want to be a part of that. And that is a good thing, not a bad thing, even though I know some people do histrionics instead. But catch the balance. There is a reason to love God. And there's a reason to say, I'm glad to be here. And I want to open my mouth up. And the reason is the Lord. If it's just emotion without the Lord, it's useless. If you're at the Oregon football game yesterday and they win by one and you go, yeah! Everybody goes, well, that's the right thing to do. At least the Oregon people say that. But if you go to that stadium today and you stand where you sat yesterday, and you stand up and scream and rant and rave, they will haul you away and medicate you forcibly. The difference is emotion for its own sake is not what we're talking about, but when you understand who God is, if you simply just yawn and say, well, I suppose it's the right thing to sing, you're just not getting it. Real worship is heartfelt, and sometimes we have to be reminded. People sometimes, too, in our culture especially, they do the Darwin thing, and they say, well, you know, you should never follow your feelings. And I've noticed that everybody who says that just have a feeling about it. It's true. Why do you think that? Well, I don't know. I just feel that way. Well, they are following their feelings. It's just a feeling that they don't want to follow their feelings. You can't get rid of your feelings, but you can channel them and you can say, Lord, would you take them over? Would you let me be excited about you? Would you let me love you so much that when I sing, when I worship, when I praise, I want to cry? Would you do that to me? When I pray, would you make me enjoy it? Heartfelt. Real worship is this way. Well, that's as far as we're going to go this morning. We'll pick up next week. But let me just offer some questions. I want to end this message with some questions, three questions. First is this. Do I have a personal relationship with the Lord? He said, I am He. Worship, real worship, is always personal. It's relational. You come to Him as the Lord. And you can come, my friend, and you can sing the songs, even memorize the songs of this church or any other church. You can memorize the liturgy of any church. I was raised in a church that had what I know now to be a very good liturgy. I know it now, but for years I wasn't even born again. For years I was in this church I was an acolyte. I carried the cross in the procession at the beginning of the deal. I helped the priest serve communion. And I didn't know the Lord. You can memorize all you want. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've never said, I want to worship you as my personal Lord and Savior, my personal friend, and I want you to control my life, and I want to bring you honor and glory, that's personal. And that's why he says to the woman, I am he. I who speak to you right now am he. He doesn't say, it's over there. He says, I am he. So question number one is, do I really know the Lord? And if I don't know the Lord, is that why I find church so boring? And worship. I see other people worshiping. I can't figure out why they like it. Why do they read the Bible? Well, because it's written to them. Well, why don't I understand it? Because it's other people's mail. Why don't you give your life to the Lord and maybe it will make some more sense? And it does. Honest and truly, it does. Do I really know the Lord? Or do I go to church and memorize everything and am I a, see, that's a permanent visitor. A permanent visitor is a person who's always there, but never connected. A person who's always there, but doesn't have the relationship with Christ. Wants to kind of keep it that way. It's okay, but my prayer for you is that you will become a family member, give your life to Christ. Worship will mean a whole lot more. Second question, now that I'm a Christian, am I really a worshiper? My friend, just briefly, when you become a Christian, you become a worshiper. You may think, oh, worship, praise, that's for other people. And I watch. When I come, I know I'm a Christian, I've been baptized and all that, but I don't have a good voice and I'm watching everybody else do this. Well, let me suggest to you, my friend, that that's a huge mistake. God says, I'm seeking worshipers. When you become a Christian, you become a worshiper. When I say, would you give your life to Christ? You know what I'm saying? Would you become a worshiper? I'm saying, would you join in? So my voice isn't good. Then get other people around you who have better voices. We'll listen to them. But at least your part, you're investing your own heart and soul and voice in it. That's why it's great to sing together. It's like a whole bunch of people pooling their resources. Now that I'm a Christian, am I a worshiper? I certainly hope so, because that's what you've been called to be. So have I. Final question. When I'm here, am I all here? When I come to praise and to worship with the other believers, am I all here? Do I bring my body, my soul, my spirit, my full attention into God's presence when I gather with his people? Sometimes that's hard to do, but in order to worship well, we have to concentrate on it. We have to decide to be all there. When all the people are all there, it is amazing what happens. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that we will be all here. And Lord, for those many of us who have not taken the time to ask the state of our own souls, to check whether when we gather with other believers, we feel agitated or distracted. We haven't taken the time to concentrate, to focus, to join in, to become a part of genuine praise and worship. Father, we repent before you about it. We thank you that praise and worship is going on, and we just want to enter in. Help us, Lord. We give you our hearts. We give you our souls. We give you our bodies, all that is within us. And we pray that you'll be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.